Well, good morning. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. Let's pray. Grant us, Lord, not to be anxious about earthly things, but to love things heavenly, and even now, while we are placed among things that are passing away, to hold fast to that which shall endure. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, I don't think I've ever gotten as much feedback about one of my sermons as I did last week. A lot of folks were excited to see that Revelation might be far more simple than they had previously heard, which I'm excited for as well. But a lot more people were concerned with the length of the sermon. Now, as my grandfather is off to remind me, comedian George Burns said, "The secret of a good sermon is to have a good beginning and a good ending, and to have the two as close together as possible." Now, some of you agree with Burns and think that even last week's beginning and ending were too far apart. But others seem to feel like they didn't get their money's worth and they wanted to go another 30 minutes. So I'm not sure where we're going to land today. Maybe 30, maybe 60 minutes. But we are going to yet again, probably not 60. When the weeping begins, I'll wind it down. Today we are going to focus again our attention to the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus. Now, if you weren't with us last week, or if you were and have slept since then, we began to explore whether the book of Revelation was a futuristic sci-fi thriller written 2,000 years in advance, or whether it was volume 2 to John's gospel. We discussed a bit how all of the other Gospels have Jesus doing signs and miracles and then going through extensive periods of teaching, particularly around him preparing his followers for his coming again in that generation to judge apostate Israel for their murderous assault on his bride. We began to break down the introduction and saw that if we let the words stand on their own, this book is an epistle to seven actual churches in Asia Minor. We learned that this epistle was Trinitarian in nature, in that it was a revelation about Jesus from God the Father to the Son by the Spirit communicated to John as a prophecy that was going to take place soon, and that soon meant soon to the people that would hear the word soon. Now, as such, this prophetic epistle, again, about Jesus, was signified prophecy. And in order to understand how to read this prophecy, we have to be steeped not in 21st century geopolitics, but, wait for it, the prophets. The key, the Rosetta Stone to interpreting this revelation of Jesus is to understand God's previous revelation. Jesus told the Pharisees of his day that they search the scriptures because in them they think that they can find life. But Jesus says they can only find life there when they realize it's those scriptures that are testifying about him. So if the Old Testament scriptures testify about Jesus, how much more then do the New Testament scriptures, even Revelation? Now, as last week was an introduction and meant to show you really how straightforward Revelation is once you grasp some of the prophets, we didn't do a ton of actual decoding. But this week, we're going to start the pattern of reading the text, breaking down some of the symbolism, and then running back through the passage to get a feel for things in their flow. hopefully somewhere between 30 and 60 minutes from now. So saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's holy word from Daniel 10 and Revelation 1, where we see a revelation of Jesus who walks among his churches on the Lord's day. Hear God's word. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches. His arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up, trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel. From the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. And now, Revelation 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Please be seated. Now, one of the things that usually I think stands out most when people first visit RCC, particularly if you've never really been in a historical church, is that every Sunday we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are using the Bible extensively. But even if you've been here for a little bit, or if you've been here for a long time and you got 50-11 kids, a couple of things that you might not pick up on is that we generally always do a responsive reading from the Psalms. We have an Old Testament and New Testament for the sermon reading that are largely similar, and we have a commission from an epistle or law portion of the Scriptures. These distinctives stem from our conviction that we should be whole Bible people, but they also serve to teach us how to read our Bibles over time. If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then we can expect to see a great deal of unity in the books of the Bible, and that unity centers around the triune God, especially as revealed in the person and work of Jesus for his people. Now, over the last year and a half or so, as we went through the prophets, most Sundays our New Testament reading was from the book of Revelation. Now, as we're going through Revelation, we're mostly going to be doing the same thing, just flipping the switch to further drive the point home. Our Old Testament reading today was from Daniel 10, and even someone with little to no Bible background can see that the person in Daniel and Revelation are the same person. Both of them are clothed in fine linen with a belt of fine gold. Both have a face that shines like lightning or the sun. Both have eyes like flaming torches, legs like burnished bronze, and a voice that is loud enough to be called a trumpet, like a multitude and the rushing of many waters. They are the same person. But it's not just their physical description that's the same, is it? Both men of God, Daniel and John, upon seeing this glorious one, fall on their faces as though dead. But this man reaches down, touches both men, and encourages them with one of Jesus' favorite phrases, "Fear not." And then he raises them up to stand on their feet and commissions them to do what he's told them. Now, undoubtedly, as we'll see at the end of today, this glorious man is Jesus. And that same posture that he took toward Daniel and John is the posture he takes toward you every Lord's Day. But first, we're going to break down some of the signs and symbols so that we can get a grasp, an even more glorious understanding of what's going on. Now, if you look in your notes page, the first line is author. And I know it's a bit redundant because we covered it last week, but I wanted to at least touch on it briefly again because of the somewhat unique way in which John introduces himself. He writes again to the churches that are in Asia Minor as their brother. Now, the word brother can mean several things. It can be a literal brother, as in related by blood only, or a spiritual brother, as in related by the blood of Jesus and the waters of baptism. But brother, although more rarely, can also be used as a more formal title for a leader in the church. In Acts, Stephen and Paul address the religious authorities as fathers and brothers. And you see that brother language is used for spiritual authorities. You see that continued in the epistles. Paul reminds the Corinthian church that though they have many who guide them to Christ, they do not have many fathers. Paul says, through the gospel, he became their father in Christ. And then to the same church, he refers to Apollos, Timothy, and Titus as brothers. And in the context, it's a reference to their having been trained and commissioned by the apostles to preach the gospel and function as authoritative leaders in the churches. Over 51 times in the epistles, the term brother is used, and almost half of them are clearly referring to men who serve the church, preach the gospel, and have been commissioned as her ministers. To this day, in Presbyterian traditions especially, us younger ministers address groups of pastors as fathers and brothers. And so when John, who as we'll see next week is writing to other pastors, introduces himself as a brother and partner in the tribulation, in so doing, he's at least identifying with the churches as their brother in Christ, but probably even more so identifying with the other brothers, the other leaders who are responsible for bearing witness to Jesus in their churches and who are being persecuted accordingly. That brings us to the next point in your notes, the timeline, especially as it pertains to the tribulation. John says that he is, present tense, a partner in the tribulation. He doesn't say that he is John, the brother and partner of you who will be raptured before the tribulation unbelievers will go through one day. The word he uses is sun koinonos, which some of you Greek people might be able to hear is related to the word that's very popular, koinonia. John is saying that he is sharing. He is partaking and fellowshipping together with them in Christ who were going through the tribulation which Jesus said they would go through before he came back. In John 16, toward the end of Jesus' discourse in the upper room, the night before he was crucified, said he told them everything that he told them so that his apostles wouldn't fall away when things got hard. He told them, much like he had on the Mount of Olives, that the Jews would throw them out of the synagogues. And the hour was coming when the religious leaders would kill them, thinking that in so doing they were serving God. That whole evening from John 14 to through 17, some think, Jesus counsels his disciples. He reminds them of God's love for them, his promises to them, and he tells them what's going to happen to them once he leaves them. And as chapter 16 comes to an end, Jesus says to John and all the other apostles, I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And that's what happened. Jesus overcame the world. He went away. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And then the apostles go into the world preaching the gospel and bearing witness to the things Jesus said and did. And the ones who were persecuting and killing them were the Jews. The Jewish religious authorities were those who were bringing upon the faithful martyrs the great tribulation. And so John is writing to the pastors and churches in Asia Minor to remind them of the things Jesus had said to John. In the midst of not just a tribulation or generic tribulation, but the tribulation, these saints can have peace because Christ has overcome the world. And in Christ, they have been made a kingdom, priests to God. And even when they're suffering, they can do so knowing that they are being guarded and will be defended by the glorious one John is about to reveal to them in the book. Now, this was particularly true for them while they were in the tribulation, but it's no less true for those of you who are in a tribulation or who will go through a tribulation, even a great one. But if a pastor or somebody tells you good luck during the Great Tribulation because they're not going to be here, and they say God would never put his church through such a thing, they're not getting it from the text. John, the apostle and brother, co-suffered with the church, the bride of Christ, during the tribulation. John then goes on to explain to his hearers that he is suffering on behalf of or because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. But if we keep in mind who's writing, the word of God John is suffering for becomes more glorious than if he were simply suffering for proclaiming the Bible as the word of God. We might be tempted to fly right over why John is being persecuted, because we know he's being persecuted for being a Christian. But as he so often does, John words this in a wonderfully multi-layered way. Three times in the first verse of his gospel, John refers to the Word. And three times in the first chapter of Revelation, he uses the same word for the Word. Now, logos isn't a unique word in that it really can just simply mean word or saying. But when John uses the word, he uses it personally. John 1, halagos, halagos, halagos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then John says in his gospel, his purpose for writing the gospel was to bear witness, to testify about the things that this Word, this God-man had done, so that people would believe his testimony and by believing have eternal life in him, the Word. And now in Revelation 1, John is saying that he has been sent into exile because of Ton Logon, the Word of God who was God, for bearing witness to the testimony of Jesus. And his writing this book is proof that he will never stop bearing witness to Jesus, because that's what he's been called to do. And so John is going to continue to reveal Jesus, continue to testify about Jesus, even if it means he's going to be killed like his brothers before him. The rest of his book is a signified testimony about Jesus. Chapter 1 sets the stage for that very thing. Now, before we run through John's revelation in 12 through 20, let's break down some of the symbolism so that we don't have to chop it up as we go. Now, to break down, to break down every symbol here would take us far longer than we have this morning. And so we're going to focus on some of the main symbols that are going to come up again throughout the book so that we can draw on them later. They're listed there in your notes as trumpet, son of man, stars, lampstands, and angels. Stars, lampstands, and angels all have a seven beside them, but because there are seven, but trumpets should actually, in your notes, also have a seven next to it, because we'll see seven trumpets later. Now, I can't promise to always let you know when there are seven of something in Revelation, because in addition to what we're about to see, there are seven seals, seven horns, eyes, thunders, 7,000 people, seven heads, crowns, plagues, bowls, hills, kings, and visions. There are also seven prophets, earthquakes, beatitudes, swords, and then there's more, sevens. When we see numbers in the Bible, sometimes they are just numbers, but sometimes they're numbers that are meant to catch your attention. That there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, but then 12 apostles in the New Testament, with little mention of tribal affiliation, should tell us something. That there were 12 loaves of bread in the Old Testament temple, but 12 basketfuls of bread left over when Jesus fed the multitudes should catch your attention. That there were 40 years of wilderness wandering, 40 days of temptation for Jesus, 40 years in a generation, and 40 years between 30 and 70 AD should set off alarms in your brain to get you to see there's something more than just the number on its face. So that there are so many sevens here and in Revelation should cause us to sort of sit up straight, because something is obviously going on. It's just a matter of what. Here, John sees seven stars, seven lampstands, and seven angels. And that should tell us something. That John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Something we'll come back to later. And here's a trumpet. And then the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, means that whatever John sees should be understood as being in the context of the tabernacle and in the presence of God. Right after telling Moses that there should be 12 loaves of bread on the table, God also tells Moses, while they're together on Mount Sinai, that there should be crafted in the temple a lampstand of pure gold. On each side of the lampstand, there should be three branches, and there should be a central lamp totaling seven lights, representing the sevenfold Spirit of God and the fullness of his presence. And so for John to hear a voice behind him, turn around, and immediately see not just one, but seven golden lampstands, should tell us that he's in an even fuller, a sevenfold fuller presence than even the Old Testament high priest was when he was in the tabernacle. Where John is seven times better than being in the presence of God in the tabernacle. Where John is, it's perfect. So after hearing a trumpet sound, again, something we'll come back to, John turns around. He finds himself in the Holy of Holies, and then he sees what makes this place perfect. He sees a revelation of God. He sees a signified Jesus. He sees what he refers to as one like a son of man, which we saw had similarities to the glorious one Daniel saw in chapter 10 of his book. But there are also qualities in this son of man in Revelation 1 that are applied only to the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. There, it's been a while, but Daniel saw one like a son of man ascend to the throne and come before the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is said to have clothing white as snow, hair like pure wool, who had a stream of fire coming out of his face. In Daniel 7, you see an image of God the Father seated on his throne with one like a son of man riding the clouds and ascending into his presence. And here in Revelation 1, we see that the Son of Man is such a perfect reflection of his Father that he looks just like him. In John's signification, this one that he sees in the perfect presence of God has all the characteristics of the temple, humanity, and eternal divinity in himself. That's a revelation. It's no wonder John, like Ezekiel and Daniel and Isaiah and all the prophets, then falls on his face as though dead. Even though John knew Jesus, had eaten with him, walked with him, gone camping with him. Upon seeing him glorified, John's strength fails. He falls out like a dead man. And yet, like any and everyone who responds to Jesus this way, this omnipotent king reaches down, places the right hand of fellowship upon his friend, and encourages him, "Fear not." Jesus reminds John that John doesn't need to be afraid because he is the one who is the first. He is the one who is the last, the one who is living and who holds the keys of death and Hades. And he doesn't just consider John a slave, though he does. He calls him his friend. It's in knowing, reminding John of these things, that then Jesus proceeds to tell John what to do. Jesus tells John to write what he's seen, meaning what he's seen in the past, what he's seeing now, and the things that are going to take place after this moment. Like on the road to Emmaus, Jesus instructs John how to think about these revelations, how to interpret the things that he's seen. When the word mysteries is used, it's a technical word for something that was hidden but is now revealed. Mysteries in the Old Testament, like the Gentiles being grafted into the true Israel, all make sense now that Christ has been revealed. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are referred to as mysteries because, among other things, they underlie or they foreshadow something bigger than just bread and wine. And so likewise, the mystery of the seven stars and the mystery of the seven golden lampstands underlie something bigger, signify, stand for something more than what John could have understood if he only had the Old Testament. Kids, if you're still with us, think back to the Bible stories you know, and I'll give you a hint, especially the story of Abraham. Tell me what stars stand for. What are the stars? Abraham's generation. Come on, kids. What are the stars? That's right. Man, y'all loud as all get out until we ask a question. What are the stars? The descendants, right? The descendants, they're going to shine like stars in the heavens. The stars are the people of God. Stars are God's people. And here Jesus is holding seven stars. He's holding the fullness of God's people in his hand. And these seven stars are seven messengers who represent God to his people, but also represent them to God. And so when he says they're his messengers, they're representative of all of God's people, all of the stars. And those seven lampstands, those seven menorahs, those 49 lights represents the fullness of the presence of God, no longer hidden in one light in the temple, but shining brightly everywhere there's a church. There's no longer one lampstand with seven lights, but now there are seven churches, each with their own lampstand, representing that God is present everywhere his church is gathered. Now, in the immediate context, that John is telling these seven churches that when they're gathered together, Jesus is with them, walking in their midst, while they shine as lights, even in a world that hates them, is meant to bring them great comfort. But likewise, beloved, This scene that was meant to comfort the seven churches in Asia Minor during the tribulation can comfort you. Because the sevenfold symbolism means that this scene applies to all of the churches that are in Christ Jesus. And so I hope you're starting to get a feel for what was going on the day John saw what he saw. When he says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, it doesn't mean he was having some ecstatic experience. Brother John was in the Spirit, in God's presence, because he was with God's people. He was where the Spirit of God dwells, which is in the new temple. And John was doing this on Sunday, on the Lord's day, as was the intention of God from the beginning of time. In Genesis 1, God began a new creation on Sunday. And in the resurrection of Jesus, he ushers in a new creation. Something the early church recognized and joyfully did, even if it was dangerous. Now, initially, the apostles would go to a synagogue on Saturday, worship Yahweh, and preach the gospel. And since most Jews worked on Sundays, and most of the early Christians were Jews, the early followers of Jesus worshiped on Saturday, and then again on Sunday, before and after work, hence morning and evening services. Now, pretty quickly, though, it became dangerous to worship on Saturdays, because the Jews started stoning the apostles and throwing them out of the synagogue. And so the church had to go underground and begin their Lord's Day morning and evening services only on Sundays. And we see this in Acts 20 and in 1 Corinthians 16 quite clearly. In Acts 20, well after the Jews started murdering Christians, we are told that the saints gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, hear the apostles' teaching about the risen Christ, and worship. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says on the first day of every week, their day of worship, he tells them to take up an offering so that God would bless them and so there wouldn't have to be an extra time of collection when Paul came to visit. The letters to the early churches weren't directed toward individuals to be read in private, but they were addressed to those who were gathered together. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, united in spirit and in truth. And so not only do we miss out on revelation when we don't know our Old Testaments, we miss out on revelation when we don't know our New Testaments. John is the Lord's Day, the Sunday worship leader of the persecuted church gathered in Patmos. And that's the context for everything that he saw. It was in that context that John hears a trumpet sound. A call to worship and warfare in the Old Testament. Where do we hear worship and warfare with the sound of trumpets so clearly in our Old Testament stories, kids? Or Tower of Babel? Where else? Jericho, yes. Worship and warfare with the sound of trumpets. So John hears the call to worship. He hears the call to spiritual warfare. And as the entirety of Scripture, summed up quite well here in Revelation, makes clear, it's in that context in which we worship in spirit and truth every Lord's Day. Beloved, when you hear the call to worship, you're hearing a trumpet sound, and it's not just the liturgist who's leading worship. John turns around, and he sees what I pray you see every Sunday. Jesus is the liturgist behind the liturgist. He's the commander of the Lord's army. He's the King of Kings who calls you forth to worship and engage in spiritual warfare that he's already won for you. That's one reason Protestants don't have Jesus on the cross anymore. He's risen. He's reigning. He's walking among us, among our lampstand, every Sunday, leading us to worship. And so when Jesus sounds the call, if you're paying attention, you'll come in here and you'll fall on your face as though dead. You'll confess your sins because you have ears to hear the word of God and eyes to see the Son of Man is walking amongst us. Every Lord's Day, you and I are caught up in the Spirit, drawn into the temple with the bread of life to worship the Ancient of Days with his Son. Every day, but especially Sundays, Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And so it's not just out of my mouth, but out of Jesus' mouth comes the sharp two-edged sword to cut you to the core. To cut out any rotting flesh that still lives in you so that this same one who was and is and who is coming might make you more alive, more healthy, more whole, more like him. And so whether you're trembling because of your sin, because your enemies won't let you alone, or because of the brokenness of your bodies, or all of the above, the same one who reached down and called them by name, Daniel, John, lifted them up, reminded them that he's their friend. That same glorious one reaches down every Lord's Day to do that for you. Fear not. From the first day of the week until the last first day, because you've humbled yourself before God, your words have been heard, and have come because of your prayers. Oh, Daniel, greatly loved. Oh, John, greatly loved. Oh, Michael, Cheryl, Julie, Christine, Roger, Abel, greatly loved. Oh, Eva, Joseph, Nate, Matt, oh, Ruth and Sarah, Dan, everyone whose name is a variation of Kaylin, Carolyn, or Carolyn Ann. Y'all are greatly loved. And he says these things every Lord's Day for his entire bride all over the world. He's the one who holds the keys to death and Hades. And he reaches down. He says, I love you. His bride need not fear because he's gone before her. And he promises to deliver her because she is her beloved's and he is hers. It's that revelation of Jesus, beloved, that brings us back here, or should, every Lord's Day. For it's that revelation that we rejoice in and long to see a glimpse of on Sundays now, but in its final form forever. Amen. Let's pray.